For the last few months we've been doing a series. The title of the series, if you haven't noticed, if you haven't looked at the website and seen the sermons there, you perhaps are unaware of the title of the series. It is What We Believe, or hopefully What We Believe, and Why We Believe It, which is why we started off looking at the Bible, what it is. We saw clearly it is the Word of God. This is what God has revealed to us. If you want to know what God says on any matter, you look at the Bible. Sometimes you discover that the Bible does not speak on that matter. Should we or should we not send the RAF to bomb Syria? And you can read from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 through to the end of Revelation, and you will not find an answer. On that matter, God has not spoken. You might be able to work out some principles as to whether we should do that or not, but that's for you to work out. There are some things on which God has not spoken. And it is strange that there are people who argue vociferously for certain things. Not just whether or not to bomb Iraq, but all sorts of other things. They will argue vociferously, but when you ask them, where does it actually say that in the Bible, they might misquote a few passages, but very often they would have to say, well, the Bible actually doesn't say anything directly about this. I'm just working this out on the basis of other principles. At which point you have to say, yes, but God said that there are things that are secret. They are not for us to know. But there are other things that he has revealed, and those are for us to know. Wouldn't it be better to concentrate on those things that God has revealed, rather than try and work out those things that he hasn't revealed? So we looked at the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of God. We have looked at God, the person of God, the nature of God, the fact that God is three persons, but one God. That does not mean there are three gods. It means that there is one God who exists as three separate and distinct persons. This is not tritheism, three gods, but triunity, one God, but three persons. That's not logical. That's not rational. That's irrelevant. It is what the Bible teaches. And we believe it because the Bible teaches it. And we are driven to that conclusion by the plain statements of the scriptures. And that the scriptures give us no other alternative. So when people say, oh, you only believe this because it was formulated 300 or 400 years after the death of Christ, we say no. It's because it is the teaching of the scriptures. We then moved on and began looking at man, the nature of man, the fall of man, man's responsibility. Does man have free will or not? Are we merely puppets in the hands of God? Who can thwart God's will? And yet God holds us responsible. And here is another example where logic, where rationality fail us. Because the Bible says that both are true. How can they both be true? That's impossible. No, it's not, because it's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible teaches both, both are true. And it's not for us to try and rewrite the Bible so it fits in with our thinking. If our thinking disagrees with the scriptures, we need to change our thinking. Not the scriptures. And it's amazing how often people say, that can't mean that, it must mean something else, and they work out what the something else must be, because they are shoehorning the Bible into their ideas, instead of letting their own ideas be moulded by the scriptures. The scriptures don't give us the answer to everything. The scriptures don't tie up all the loose ends. Scripture gives us lots of loose ends. God has nowhere told us that we have to tie up loose ends. But so often we don't like loose ends, and we try and tie them up. But have you ever tried to do up your shoelaces when they have snapped, and you've got these two short little pieces of shoelace, and you can't pull them long enough to get any length to tie them? It's an impossible task. You can't do it. And so you're left with loose ends. And what you have to do is go and find a new pair of shoelaces and replace them. But of course, we can't do that with the scriptures. We have these loose ends, and we can't tie them together. And people try and get round it by making the shoelaces longer in some way. But the "in some way" usually means abandoning what the scriptures teach. We don't have to tie up the loose ends that God has left. Let us leave them as loose ends. It's annoying. We don't like loose ends, but loose ends are what we have to live with. So having looked at the scriptures, we've looked at God, and we have looked at man, we now move on to begin looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people think you plan this because we're coming up towards Christmas, and this is the most appropriate time to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer is no, it's just that's how it's happened. Although it is interesting how often in the past we've been looking at a particular subject. I remember some years ago doing a series, and we got round to looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, and it happened that that sermon was preached on what is called Pentecost, Whit Sunday. It wasn't planned, that's just how it happened. And so for the next few weeks, it just happens that we're going to be looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because it's Christmas, but because that just happens to be where we've got to. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is he? Where did he come from? When did he come into existence? At this time of year, people do begin to talk about him, and instead of the Lord Jesus' name being used for blasphemy, and now you get children who think that to speak about Jesus Christ, that's a curse. You shouldn't say that. Such is the way that the name of the Lord Jesus has been abused over the years. It used to be the case that films did not use bad language, but gradually bad language crept in, blasphemy crept in, and now you almost expect a film to have bad language and blasphemy in it. Such has been the degradation that has taken place over the decades. And it is sad the way things have gone. But there's all sorts of views people have of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some strange people who are ignorant of history who say, well, of course, the Lord Jesus never existed. He is a mythical character. He is like King Arthur. Did King Arthur ever exist? King Arthur, said to have lived sometime 500-600, had his castle at Camelot. Some people say it's in Cornwall, some people say it's in Somerset, but no one really knows. And most, if not all, of what we know about King Arthur comes from Geoffrey of Monmouth writing in the 11th or 12th century. I forget if it's the 1100s, the 1200s, but it's round about then. So hundreds of years after the event, and Geoffrey of Monmouth wrote this down, Mort d'Arthur, the death of Arthur, and that's most of what we know about him. So that's where we learn about the Lady of the Lake and Excalibur and things like that. If you go to Tintagel, there is a hotel there. It looks like a castle. And on the side of the castle, there is a bar. It's the Excalibar. Groan. But we know virtually nothing about King Arthur. And people think that Jesus is the same. Stories were written about him centuries after he lived, which is not true. Anybody who does a little bit of historical research would realise that we have contemporaneous accounts. That is, accounts written at or close to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in the Gospel accounts. We have him mentioned elsewhere as well, but the primary source is, of course, what was written by those who knew him. And that is the Gospels. Oh, but you can't trust those. Why not? Why do people dismiss the scriptures just because it doesn't say what they want it to say? So you get people dismissing that the Lord Jesus ever existed. Oh, he was just a man. He was no more than a man. Islam teaches very forcefully that Jesus was a prophet, but a man. They don't believe he died. They don't believe he was the Son of God. They say, if he's the Son of God, who was God's wife? God can't have a son unless God has a wife. So you could answer and say, the scriptures, indeed also the Quran, talks about God seeing. Does God have eyes? But God sees. How can God see without eyes? How can we understand about the hand of God? And God doesn't have hands, literally. And so it's all absurd, rejecting the teaching of the scriptures. There are some people who say that Jesus was essentially the same as one of the Hindu gods. And if you talk to a Hindu and tell them about Jesus, they'll say, oh yes, I'm quite happy to accept who Jesus is. But also I believe in Krishna, I believe in Vishnu, I believe in all the other Hindu gods, of which there are a few thousand. They're quite happy to accept Jesus into their pantheon. A pantheon is a collection of gods. The Romans had their gods, the Greeks had their gods, the Hindus have their gods, and they're quite happy to add another one in. You can see this in Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes and preaches in Athens, and he says, as I was walking around, I notice an altar to the unknown God. They wanted to make sure they got them all. And so they thought, we might have missed one. And we don't want to upset any one of the gods, so we'll have an altar to the unknown God, the one we don't know about yet. And so people think of the Lord Jesus Christ as merely another one of many. Some people would say that Jesus is someone like a guru. The gurus who have nice ideas and they promote them and they will instruct you and give you some kind of enlightenment. These are people with New Age ideas. These are people who will tell you that we are essentially gods. And so therefore we can claim to be the Son of God, because all of us are God. Well, if they're consistent, they will go further and say, not only are all of us God, but everything is God. Even the pews that you're sitting on are God. Everything is God. You have people who will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, he agrees with my politics. And they will quote stray sayings of the Lord Jesus. And they'll say, see, he's one of us. But most of them fail to answer the question, well, who was he in his own words and on his own terms and in what the Bible says about him? Where did the Lord Jesus come from? How did he come into existence? The chapter that we read earlier, John chapter 1, gives us the answer. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 14 of the same chapter says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It becomes very clear that the Word being spoken of in John chapter 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's plug his name in so we understand this better. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. Now we could immediately ask the question, which beginning? The beginning of Israel? The beginning of the world? The beginning of the universe? Whatever beginning you choose, notice the language used. In the beginning was. Whatever beginning you choose, the Lord Jesus Christ already existed. And it is most likely that John is going back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is the beginning that John is referring to. So in the beginning of creation was already existing the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't when he was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago that he came into existence. He already had existence before he became a man. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. But John doesn't stop there. And Jesus Christ was with God. Well, of course, anybody who existed at the beginning must have been with God because there was nothing else. There was only God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was with God. We will perhaps next week look in more detail at the relationship between the two. And Jesus Christ was God. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is God. You cannot be God and cease to be God. So if he was God, he still is God. This is mind-boggling. Jesus Christ was with God, and he was God, at the same time, immediately, as we saw when looking at the Trinity, there are two persons who are God. Now that boggles the mind. How can this be? How can there be one God and yet there are two who are God? Well, it's because the Bible says so. Ah, some people say. But here we have an anarthrous noun. You what? What does that mean? What it means is that if we read this in the Greek, it would say, enarchein ho logos, kai ho logos en proston theon, kai theos ein ho logos. And the critical phrase is, theos ein ho logos, which literally means, God was the Word. There is no Greek indefinite article. There is no a or an. So in Greek you don't say an elephant, an apple. You say elephant or apple. And you have to decide whether it's a definite elephant or a definite apple or an indefinite. Are you talking about apples and elephants in general or are you talking about a specific one? And sometimes the definite article is included, ho. And then you know it's the apple or the elephant. But when you're speaking, you don't always use the. People might talk about the wife, but how often do they say the wife rather than my wife? And so on. There are so many examples, even in this chapter, where sometimes the is used and sometimes it isn't. And the context helps you to determine whether the appropriate word, in this case God, is it to be thought of as definite or as indefinite. So is this talking about God or is it talking about a God? And because of the lack of the, those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses say, ah, and they'll go into long arguments. You can buy one of their books. Don't buy one of their books. Don't fund their error. But if you find one and pick one up, you can borrow mine that I picked up somewhere. They give all their arguments, and all their arguments are fallacious. They don't understand Greek. In Greek, word order is important. And John, when writing this verse, wanted to emphasize the nature and the character of the word. And so he said, God was the word. It's very emphatic. The fact that it doesn't have the in front is not relevant when you understand Greek grammar. And the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses do not understand Greek grammar. And indeed, if you read, it's a struggle because the English is so appalling, but if you try reading their New World Translation, there's so many errors in it. It's so lax understanding of the original languages. And they have shoehorned into supposedly the text of Scripture their own ideas. We'll see more of that in a moment. The emphasis here is that God was the Word. So he, the Word, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with God. What else do we learn about him from verse 3? All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. You can quote that to them and they'll say, oh yes, we quite agree. God created Jesus and then Jesus created everything else. That's not what this verse says. This verse says all things were made through him. So everything that was made by Jesus. That's exactly what it says. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So think of anything that was created, anything that was made, it was made by Jesus. They say Jesus was created by God. This verse says everything that was created by Jesus. So therefore they're wrong to say God created Jesus. But if Jesus is himself created, then, according to this verse, he created himself. That's absurd. And of course it's not what is meant. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the beginning because he is himself God. He is uncreated. He, in fact, is the creator of all things. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, says just the same thing in verse 15 of chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does firstborn mean? It means he is the heir. He is the heir of creation. It doesn't mean he was the first created. It means he is the heir of all creation. For by him all things were created. And this is where you discover the perversion of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, because they add the word other. By him all other things were created. The Greek does not say that. The word other does not appear in the Greek. The correct translation is, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, and they stick the word other in there as well, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And they've added the word other there as well. And in him all things, not the all other of the New World Translation, hold together. Jesus created everything because he is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And it's inescapable what the Bible teaches. In the very next chapter in Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a little bit God. The Lord Jesus Christ is wholly God, completely God, utterly God. We cannot get away from what the Bible teaches. Now, people try and get away from what the Bible teaches. Oh, I cannot accept that. Why can't you accept it? It is what the Bible teaches. No, that doesn't fit in with my preconceived ideas. But we are not to follow our preconceived ideas. We are to follow what the Bible teaches. Ah, but what about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14? And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So there we have it. Jesus was the beginning of God's creation. Well, of course he was the beginning in the sense that he was the source of creation. He is the one who created everything, as we've seen. And so it's not surprising that everything begins with him. It doesn't mean he had a beginning. It means he is the origin. He is the source of everything. Because he created everything. Because he is God. As we come up to the Christmas period, we will have lots of scripture readings. Indeed, when we get round to the evening of carols and lessons, which is very traditional, but people seem to like it. And that's why we do it, because it attracts people in so we can explain to them who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have a reading from the book of Micah. And in Micah chapter 2, and this was quoted to King Herod, where's the Messiah going to be born? Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Now, that's a phrase that the Jews used, that the Hebrews used, when they say his origin is from old, from ancient days. What they mean is, he's eternal. He has always existed. He hasn't come into existence. His origins are, it's a way of saying, so long ago you can't know. And you can't know because he's eternal. Indeed, Isaiah chapter 9, another passage that is regularly read at Christmas, and often they miss out bits. They'll read the start of the section, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And then they'll jump over a few verses to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So there is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is described as Mighty God. Ah, say some people, it only describes him as Mighty God. It doesn't call him Almighty God. Well, this is plucking at straws, that if you did a study on the meaning of that word mighty, you would discover that it's used of God as well as of the Son who was to be born, the child who was to be born. And so quite clearly this verse is speaking about the one to come to be born who was God. Indeed, he is everlasting Father, or, alternative translation, the Father of eternity. How can he be the Father of eternity if he was a created being? The Lord Jesus Christ has existed from eternity. That he made everything. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He created all things. Nothing that is created was created apart from him. He is the creator of all things. We have the testimony of Thomas, often referred to as Doubting Thomas, in John chapter 20. He had not seen the first appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Then Thomas answered with blasphemy, "My Lord and my God!" So some tell us, if Thomas had uttered blasphemy, what do you think Jesus would have said? "Thomas, how dare you say such a thing? You do realize that under the law of Israel, you should be stoned to death for saying such a thing." No, it's quite clear from the context. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus didn't reprove him. Jesus commended him. Because Thomas was recognizing Jesus for who he really is. He is Thomas's Lord and he is Thomas's God. And there is only one God. Thomas was approved for saying this. It was not blasphemy. It was a statement of fact. It is true. The Lord Jesus Christ has been around from before the beginning. He is the eternal God. There are two, we learn just from these passages, who are God. We will, God willing, next year, we'll get round to looking at the Holy Spirit and we'll see that the Holy Spirit also is God. And so there are three who are God. And we struggle to understand it. But it's not necessary for us to understand how that can be. But it is necessary that we believe it. What do we believe? What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe he's just a good man? Do you believe he's a myth? Do you believe he agrees with your politics? What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Hopefully you agree with what the Bible says about him. That he is God. That he has always existed. Indeed, that he knew Abraham. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, before Abraham came into existence, I am." And he used the name of God and applied it to himself. He was saying, "I'm God." Anyone ever says to you, "Jesus never claimed to be God," he always applied the terms used only of God to himself. And that's why they took up stones to stone him, because they thought he had blasphemed. But of course he was only telling the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, do you hope to receive from God some blessings? Do you hope to receive from God the forgiveness of your sins? Do you hope that God will smile upon you? Do you hope that when this world comes to an end, God will in some way reward you. Is that what you hope? That's what many people hope. But will their hopes be realized? Will their hopes be dashed? Can you imagine? I was watching a clip on YouTube about someone called the Secret Santa. And it started off showing some police officers in America pulling over drivers with battered cars to the side of the road. Why did they do this? Well, it's because they drove battered cars and obviously couldn't afford a new car. And this person who was always shown from either behind or in shadow, who calls himself the Secret Santa, has pots of money. And he likes to help people in the area where he lives. And so he has an annual arrangement with the local police department. And he gives each officer $1,000 and says, go and spread the money to those in need. And they work out those in need by the state of their cars. And they pull them over to the side of the road. Oh dear, officer, what have I done? I've not done anything. Why have you pulled me over? So I can give you this. And hands over a $100 note. And very often the people burst into tears. But what they could say is, I don't believe you're a policeman. I don't believe that's real money. Perhaps it isn't real, but perhaps it's forged. Perhaps it's just so they can go around with the camera and people are being conned. Who knows? But suppose that someone stops you in the street and says, hello, I'm a billionaire, I'd like to give you some money. What would you say? Don't believe you. Go away. Get lost. Now, there are people like this. I had an email yesterday from someone who clearly doesn't understand that my first name is my first name and my surname is my surname. And they said that someone in Nigeria with my first name as a surname had died intestate, and they got $7.8 million. And they were looking for some distant relative who has the same surname. I thought, shall I respond to this from an anonymous account and have fun with them for a few weeks? I thought, no, I can't be bothered on this occasion. I have done it before and it's great fun. But I thought, no, I've got more important things to do. So there are people who are con artists, because what they would say is, yes, you definitely qualify. So therefore, all you need to do, we need to oil the wheels so that you can get all this money. Please send us $1,000. Send it via Western Union, which means basically you're handing over cash. And they might say, great, things are going well. We need another $500. And so it goes on. There was a lady mentioned in the paper yesterday. She'd been caught out like this. She'd followed it through, and always they needed a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more. And eventually she spent £1.5 million. And of course, she got nothing in return. The poor woman. And many people are caught like this. If you ever receive an email like that, it's probably best just to put it straight in the bin. It's almost certainly untrue, as are the ones that come along and say, this is a message from your bank. Your bank account has been suspended. Click here and confirm all your details, including your date of birth, your mother's maiden name, your bank account number, your card PIN, and various other security questions. And they say, thank you, your account has now been cleared. Well, yes, it has. They just cleared out your account. You've got nothing left. Don't respond to these things, unless you do what I sometimes do. You click on the links and it says, what is your username? You are a crook. What is your password? I'm not stupid. And leave it at that. But usually it's just not worth bothering with. Ignore them. But if it was a real billionaire who said, I want to give you some money, and you said, not interested, Would you expect that a week later, a month later, a year later, 10 years later, they'd still give you a huge sum of money? No, you've insulted them. You said, get lost, I'm not interested. We've had people saying, some famous people saying, where was God in Paris when all those people were murdered? Where was God? And some people have said, I struggled and I wondered, does God really exist because of this? Well, there's lots of other times when much larger numbers of people have been killed. Why not question because of those things? Why just this particular incident? Or was this person thinking this might be helpful to others to recognise it's hard? Oh, God rules the world. He knows what he's doing. We don't understand why he allows things. But why should we expect that people who have rejected God and want nothing to do with God and tell God, go away, get out of my life, why should we expect God to come back and help them when they need help, when they've already said, we don't want to know? And why should we expect on the day of judgment that those who have said, God, I'll spit in your face. God, I want nothing to do with you. God, you don't even exist. And on the day of judgment, suddenly, oh God, I've changed my mind. It's too late. Do we insult God? Do we tell God we don't want him? We want to live our lives by ourselves? And that's what people do who, having heard the gospel, refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is great danger in unbelief. Jesus says those who deny him on the day of judgment, he will deny them. Your only hope now is to repent and believe in the one who is God and who came into the world to save sinners. And he will save you if you will repent and believe. Change your mind about yourself. Recognize you are a sinner. Recognize you are helpless and hopeless apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to his appeal to you to come to him. All who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give rest. He will give the forgiveness of sins to all who come to him. Anyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. But you must come to him. He's not going to drag you kicking and screaming. He wants you to come. He appeals to you to come. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we should think about him often, we should come to him and trust in him and receive the forgiveness that is offered in and through him to all who will listen. Will we this morning listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him?